good to be back with you again, and especially on this Lord's Day, to continue on with our series in the book of Isaiah. So if you would turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. We're going to read this fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah, which begins in chapter 52, verse 13. I'm going to begin with a prayer for illumination. It's a prayer written by Martin Bucer, the reformer in Strasbourg. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious God, since our whole salvation depends on our true understanding of your holy word, grant that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness, to your praise and honor, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's hear God's word from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and yet there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall gather their iniquities, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. of the earliest surviving pictorial presentations of Jesus is a piece of graffiti from the turn of the 3rd century AD. The graffiti depicts a young man worshipping a donkey-headed figure on a cross. And underneath the picture is this inscription, Alexamenos worships his God. The graffiti was clearly meant to mock a Christian called Alexamenos for his faith in the crucified Christ. It's how the world then and now often thinks of the Christian faith as a bit of a joke. Worshipping a Jew on a cross? I mean, are you serious? Crucifixion in the ancient world was the vilest form of death. Roman citizens were not even allowed to use the word crucifixion on their lips in everyday speech. It's like a curse word. The cross spoke of guilt and shame, of death and defeat, hardly things that reasonable, educated people would boast about. And yet Christians in the ancient world did just that. They boasted in the crucified Christ. At the center of Christianity was a Christ on a cross. And that was their glory, which made their faith sound rather preposterous, hence the graffiti, Alexamenos worships his God. And there is a picture of a man bowing down to a donkey-headed figure on a cross. Clearly, the artist wanted to mock the apparent foolishness of Christianity. And yet for Christians, then and now, the image of the crucified Christ is not foolishness. It's wisdom. It's not preposterous. It's wondrous. It's why Christians sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." What is foolishness to the world is wisdom to the Christian. It's the wisdom of God. It's not preposterous. It's wondrous. And that was the lesson that Israel needed to know as they prepared to be sent into exile under God's judgment. They had to learn that the way God was going to rescue them from under his judgment in exile was not exactly how they would have imagined it. God was going to rescue them through a suffering servant. And when the suffering servant appears in Isaiah's prophecy, he is not exactly who Israel was expecting. He's not exactly a picture of might and power, someone who would come to deliver them from their enemies in exile. Isaiah introduces the servant and his work in what are known as the four servant songs. And here's the surprising thing as he introduces the servant to us in these songs. The servant comes across as more enigmatic than impressive. More enigmatic than impressive. In the first servant song, chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, we see that he will bring justice to the nation, to the nations. Yet he is described as not crying out aloud or lifting up his voice in the streets. He is determined, but he is humble, and he is quiet. In the second servant song, Isaiah 49, verse 1 to 13, he is named Israel, an embodiment of what the nation ought to be, and yet he seems to become despondent, even questioning whether he has labored in vain. Yet he still trusts that his cause is just and his recompense is with God. The talk of a cause and a recompense suggests that he's going to face opposition. And by verse 7 of chapter 49, we see that that is true. He will be deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Here then is the mystery, the enigma of this servant. He is called the arm of the Lord. He is going to be doing a new thing that no one has ever seen before. He's going to bring a new exodus for God's people out of exile. And yet, he must be a servant to foreign rulers. The third servant song, chapter 50, verse 4 to 11, progresses the enigma. He will be wise with his words. He will sustain the weary with a word. He himself will not be rebellious, but will listen to God's word morning by morning. He will not be rebellious or turn back from the task he has been given. All very good. But then we read in chapter 50, verse 6, that he will give his back to those who strike and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He will not hide his face from disgrace or spitting. And so the enigma grows. The servant is supposed to be the mighty and powerful arm of the Lord, the great figure of God, the great picture of God in the Exodus. He redeemed Israel out of Egypt with his mighty arm and his outstretched hand. Yet here is the servant of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, despised and beaten and spat upon. In a word, defeated. The fourth servant song, chapter 52, verse 13 to 53:12, which we've just read, does nothing to lessen the enigma. If anything, it heightens it. The song begins with an enigmatic opening, chapter 52, verses 13 to 55. The enigma is that the servant's future success and exaltation, verse 13, are set in contrast to his intervening humiliation, verse 14. In one moment, he is to be high and lifted up, high and exalted like a king, verse 13. In the next moment, he is more monster than man in his physical appearance because of the violence done to him, verse 14. Yet this marred, mangled man will sprinkle the nations, verse 15, like a priest sprinkling blood on an altar to atone for people's sins. And what's more, he will stun kings into silence, verse 15. In the ancient world, kings were known as sages of wisdom. Just think of Solomon, for example. Yet here, kings will submit in silence to him. But think about who he's being described as in verse 14, a disfigured man. Which brings us full circle to his exaltation. If kings are going to be stunned into silence by him, it means they will submit to him, which means that he is exalted, not them. Do you see the enigma? The one mangled will be the one magnified. The one humbled will be the one exalted. And his magnification, his exaltation will come not in spite of his suffering, but because of his suffering. He will succeed through suffering. He will bring salvation through suffering. He will sprinkle the nations through suffering. He will stun kings into silence through his own suffering in silence. And that's Isaiah 53 in a nutshell. Chapter 52, verse 13 to 15 is like the overture to the whole chapter of 53. It's the whole chapter, Isaiah 53, compressed into three verses. The servant will succeed in bringing salvation to the nations through his suffering, not his strength. And yet, his suffering will be called, verse 1, the arm of the Lord. There's the enigma, which brings us to Isaiah chapter 53. This chapter is divided into four distinct stanzas. If you look in your English Bibles, you can actually see them. Do you see the little gap between verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 6 and verses 7 to 9 and verses 10 to 12? Four stanzas. The first and the third stanzas, verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 9, state simple facts about the servant, while the second and the fourth stanzas, verses 4 to 6 and 10 to 12, state the significance of those facts. So in the first stanza, verses 1 to 3, we have the simple fact that this servant is despised and rejected. And then in stanza 2, we have the significance of that fact. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In stanza 3, we have the fact of his innocence simply stated. There was no deceit found in his mouth. And then in stanza 4, we have the significance of that fact stated. He will justify many. As we move through these four stanzas, we'll see the servant move from being passive to being more active. Each stanza contains its own enigma about the servant, but the stanzas also build upon each other to build the enigma to a climax. If we follow the structure of these four stanzas, then we see four things about this servant and his work. Number one, he was despised by us. He was despised by us, verses 1 to 3. This stanza opens with words spoken by a collective group of witnesses. Do you see that in verse 1? There is the us, verse 2 to 3. There is the we. When the us in verse 1, the proclaimers of the servant and his work, are connected to the we in verses 2 to 3, the despisers and the rejectors, it becomes apparent that a profound change has occurred in these witnesses, in the us and the we. At first, they're not attracted to the servant. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, no beauty that we should desire him. And then the disinterest turns to outright rejection. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But now they experience a little of that rejection themselves through their own identification with the servant. Verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us about the servant? The questions are rhetorical. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Yet the questions carry an element of surprise, given that this is the arm of the Lord they are speaking about. And recall that the last time the arm of the Lord was flexed for his people, the last time God flexed his biceps, was with Pharaoh and Egypt. And the surrounding nations saw it and they shuddered. Even people as far away as Jericho heard it. And a prostitute called Rahab came to faith because of it. So why such a poor response this time when the arm of the Lord is revealed in this servant? The simple answer is that the arm of the Lord was veiled behind the servant's unattractive appearance and the people's rejection of him. However, the servant's life did not begin with rejection. He had a promising start in life, verse 2. He grew up before God like a tender plant, even though the environment in which he grew up was difficult. Indeed, while his background was one of poverty and obscurity, it was nevertheless one of royalty. For he shall grow up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. The mention of the young plant and the root recalls chapter 11 that we looked at yesterday, where Isaiah speaks of a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Do you remember that? And the root of Jesse. Royal terms for a royal son. So why did people not believe the message about this royal son? Well, because there was nothing attractive about him. No beauty that we should desire him. Which is a surprise given his royal heritage. As the shoot of Jesse, this servant was a direct descendant of David and Solomon, both of whom are described in the Bible as handsome men. David is described as a man of form, 1 Samuel 16:18. Yet notice this servant has no form. If someone saw him in a crowd, they wouldn't take a second look at him. Not because he was necessarily ugly, but because he was so average looking that you just wouldn't take a second look at him. You would pass him in the street and not even notice him or remember his face. Yet people did not just ignore him. They didn't just pass him in the street and ignore him. They despised and rejected him. Maybe it was after his face became marred beyond human semblance that he was despised. Or maybe the marring was the fruit of his rejection. But in either case, the fact is that this despising, this rejection, would ultimately end in his death. No wonder then that he is described in verse 3 as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This does not mean that he was generally a sad man, but rather that he experienced in his life the debilitating effects of sin, not personally in his own life, but socially in the world around him. He bore the burdens of humanity in his humanity. And if all this was not enough for one poor soul to carry, he experienced all of it alone. He was one from whom men hid their faces. The face in Hebrew thought speaks of favor, approval, acceptance, basic requirements for a personality, a human personality, to grow and develop. Yet they were not afforded him. Even from his own people, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. And so we come full circle. The proclaimers of the servant who began this section with their testimony were first despisers of the servant. Something which every believer can identify with. First a despiser and then a testifier. This is the first thing we see about this enigmatic servant. The fact of his rejection. The one who would be high and lifted up was first despised by us. He was despised by us. Second, he was punished because of us. Verses 4 to 6. He was punished because of us. This second stanza moves from the fact of his rejection in verses 1 to 3 to its significance. Here, faith, as it were, converts the facts into their significance. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The words recall verse 3 and show the significance of this servant being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The weakness experienced through suffering as a result of sin and the sorrows that naturally accompany them, he bore. And that which burdens us in this broken, sin-filled world, he made his own. Which is all the more remarkable considering what we did to him. We despised him, yet he bore our griefs. We rejected him, yet he carried our sorrows. Verse 4 underlines the point that he did all of this while we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We were like Job's friends. No smoke without a fire. No punishment without a crime. He must have done something wrong, surely, to be smitten by God and afflicted like this. Yet now, with the eye of faith and the perspective of time, we see things differently. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We have here the language of a violent death. Pierced, crushed, punishment, wounds. There are, however, different kinds of violent death. Religious leaders have suffered violent deaths that set examples for their communities. Martyrs of a cause have suffered violent deaths that draw out sympathetic commitment from their followers. But this servant's death was neither. He did not die to earn people's sympathy. He did not die to set an example. He died to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. He died to bring them peace and healing. In short, what we have here is a penal substitutionary atonement. Verse 5 captures so much of this. The language of piercing, crushing, punishing, wounding. points to the penal nature of his death. And the double use of the word for our transgressions, for our iniquities, gives us the reason for his penal death. The substitutionary nature is seen in the matching of the pronouns he, him, his, correspond exactly to our, we, us. This is a servant who does something for us. A great exchange takes place, a substitution. As verse 6 makes clear, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God was like a high priest, as it were, entering the fray and placing his hands on his servant's head, transferring all our iniquity to him. Alec Mateer puts it movingly, from north, south, east, west, from past, present, and future, the divine hand gathers in the sins of all sinners he proposes to save and personally conducts them to a solemn and holy spot, the head of his servant. This is the atoning nature of the servant's death. And yet this understanding creates some irony. We once thought the servant stricken and smitten and afflicted by God, verse 4, and now we realize that he actually was. Not for his own sins, for our sins, because we all like sheep have gone astray. This is the second thing we see about this enigmatic servant, the significance of his penal substitutionary death. To the outward eye, he was simply a man despised by us. But to the inward eye of faith, he was a man punished because of us. He was despised by us. He was punished because of us. And third, he was innocent, unlike us. Verses 7 to 9. He was innocent, unlike us. This stanza returns again to a simple statement of fact, mainly in the passive voice. The servant's submissive innocence is seen in the image of a sheep going to the slaughter, of a young lamb going before its shearers, verse 7. The image of the sheep carries over from verse 6, only now this particular sheep is innocent. This particular sheep did not go astray. This particular sheep did not wander off the way. Instead, he submitted himself to those who would slaughter him, and in silence as well. Twice we're told that he did not open his mouth. And when he did open it, verse 9, there was no deceit found in his mouth. Why the emphasis on the servant's mouth? Well, because mouths reveal hearts, as Isaiah himself had to learn. Yet under the most intense pressure of oppression and injustice, this servant uttered no angry protests, no words of revenge, no deceit. His silence revealed his innocence. His muteness revealed his righteousness. Same with his actions. Verse 9, he did no violence. Even when they beat him, he did not turn away his face. He did not hide his face from disgrace and spitting. Instead, he gave his back to those who struck him and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. The servant's silent restraint in the midst of such intense persecution established the basic fact of his innocence. It was clear for all to see. And hear, because he said nothing. However, the witnesses are not the ones to declare his innocence here. This stanza introduces us to a new speaker. Did you notice that in verse 8? The Lord himself speaks. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. From this point in the song, the divine perspective dominates. The servant was innocent, not just before men. More importantly, he was innocent before God. And yet, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away, stricken because of the transgression of my people. This is God's assessment of the servant now, not the human assessment which we've seen so far. And here again is the penal, substitutionary nature of the servant's death. But now, from the divine perspective, the lamb without blemish became the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for sheep full of blemishes. But this too is an enigma. To the unbelieving eye, he was guilty. He was like the sheep of verse 6, going astray. And thus they buried him in a grave with the wicked, verse 9. That is, since he was numbered with transgressors, he deserved to be buried with transgressors. And yet the Lord will not allow this blind, unbelieving perspective to be the last word. Yes, he went into the grave with the wicked, plural. But in his death, he was also associated with a rich man, singular. In the ancient world, to be buried in a rich man's grave was a symbol of honor. Do you see the dilemma here? The servant appears to die and be buried in apparent disgrace with the wicked, and in apparent honor with the rich. So which is it? Was he guilty? Or was he innocent? Buried with the wicked suggests he was guilty. Buried with a rich man suggests he was innocent. The Lord will not allow the question to remain open, and so the stanza ends with a clear declaration of his innocence. Yes, he was associated with the wicked in his death, but he also died with the honorable because, the ESV I don't think has a great translation here, because he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. That is the grounds for his honorable burial. This is the third thing we see about this enigmatic servant: the fact of his innocence, seen in his silence. To the outward eye, he was simply a man despised by us. To the inward eye of faith, he was a man punished because of us, even though he was innocent, unlike us. These three truths about the servant, they're not unconnected. They build upon each other logically, culminating in the theodicy question of the whole Bible. The question of how God can be just in the face of evil. If this servant was despised by us and punished because of us, yet was innocent unlike us, how can God, a God of justice, enact punishment upon him? Yet verse 6 indicates that's what happened. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How is that just? The answer is found in the final stanza, verses 10 to 12. He was despised by us. He was punished because of us, even though he was innocent, unlike us, so that he might justify us. So that he might justify us. Now, this final stanza doesn't immediately provide the answer to the dilemma of God's justice. In fact, initially in verse 10, it intensifies the problem. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. We already know that the Lord was the key agent in bringing the punishment upon the servant in verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But the question is, how could he delight to do that? How could it be his will to do that? Well, the rest of verse 10 moves us towards an answer. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice how verse 10 begins and ends with the will of the Lord, revealing that the Lord's delight in crushing his servant was not an end in itself. It was a means to another end. The posterity, the longevity, the prosperity of the servant and his people. This helps us with the dilemma of the Lord delighting in crushing his servant. But it still does not answer the dilemma of the unjust nature of that crushing. How could it be just for God to punish an innocent third party on behalf of a guilty party? That's why some scholars have called this cosmic child abuse. God the Father punishing his innocent son in the place of guilty people. How is that just? And it would be unjust. It would be abuse if the servant was crushed against his will. But he was not. He voluntarily submitted himself to the crushing and so removed any problem of injustice. The will of the Lord to crush his innocent servant was in fact the servant's own will to be crushed for the sins of his people. The servant willed what God willed. This is complemented by the image of the sheep before its shearers, silent and submissive. Thus we see that the servant's will and the Lord's will were hand in hand as the servant made his fateful journey into death, eliminating any problem of injustice. The Lord willingly crushed his servant, and the servant willingly received it. This may appear something of a paradox to us, but there is no tension here. There's only harmony and mystery and an invitation to worship. Well, having resolved the dilemma, we still must ask, to what end was the Lord's delighting in the servant's death? Why was the servant willing to die? Why did God will for him to die? Well, verse 11 provides the answer. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, the death of the one led to the justification of the many. This is why the servant could will such a death upon himself. This is why the Lord could delight in such a death of his servant, because of what that death would achieve, making many to be accounted righteous. Here's how we connect the four stanzas together. Here's the flow of thought. The servant was despised by us, punished because of us, even though he was innocent, unlike us, so that he might justify us. So that he might justify us. This was the end goal of the servant's suffering. His death would not be in vain. When his soul made an offering for guilt, he would see his offspring. He would prolong his days. The will of the Lord would prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he would see his work and be satisfied. The question is, when would he see his work? When would he see his offspring? When would he be satisfied with his sacrificial death? Perhaps in the moment of his death, he was given divine foresight into what he would achieve by that death. And yet mention of his prolonged days suggests otherwise. Indeed, after he poured out his soul to death, he would be given a reward from God, which he would then administer to others. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The servant is portrayed here as a victorious warrior dividing up the spoils of his bounty, something he could never do if he was still dead. Do you see it? This is the final thing we see about this servant Although the Lord delighted to crush him in death, death was not the end of him. After death, he would live. He would have prolonged days. He would be a resurrected man and a rewarded man. He would justify many. And as verse 12 ends, he would make intercession for the transgressors after his death. And so this servant song ends where it begins, with the exaltation of the servant. Do you remember chapter 52, verse 13? He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. And how does it end? As a victorious warrior, dispensing the spoils of his victory. And in doing so, the song presents us with a certain movement to the servant's life, from rejection to exaltation through suffering. Remember, this is the heart of the enigma surrounding the servant. He would succeed. He would be exalted, but only after he was first humiliated, only after he first suffered. This is what distinguishes this messianic figure from Cyrus, the Persian king. Cyrus, earlier in Isaiah, is said to bring Israel back to the land, but at no personal cost to himself. But this servant would bring Israel and the nations back to God at great personal cost to himself. Which raises the question, so just who is this servant? The secular answer, who cares? Who cares? The liberal answer, some unidentified individual in the Old Testament, Moses, Job, Jeremiah, Isaiah, second Isaiah. The Jewish answer, the Messiah who has not yet come. The Christian answer, this servant is Jesus Christ. Blaise Pascal once commented that prophecies are the greatest proof of Jesus Christ. Prophecies are the greatest proof of Jesus Christ. Well, how true when it comes to this prophecy of Isaiah 53. There are a number of features in the song that identify the servant with Christ. Besides some of the connections already alluded to, Christ's three offices of prophet, priest, and king are present in this song. The prophetic office of the servant is perhaps the subtlest in this song compared to the other songs. In the other songs, the servant's mouth would be a sharp sword. He would receive the tongue of those who are taught by God. In the fourth song, the prophetic office of the servant may be implied by the revelation of the arm of the Lord, 53 verse 1. But also from the basic fact of the servant's suffering. Because of all the offices in Israel, prophet, priest, and king, the office that received the most opposition and persecution was the office of prophet. Then there's the priestly office, seen in the servant sprinkling the nations, 52:15. His offering himself as a guilt offering, 53:10. His intercession for transgressors, 53:12. In this regard, the servant is not just a sacrifice in this passage. He is also the priest. And then there is his kingly office, seen in the root imagery in verse 2, which recalls the royal lineage from Jesse. The servant is thus portrayed as a conquering king at the end, through whom God accomplishes his purposes. So do you see it? In this servant's life, we have the prophetic office, the priestly office, the kingly office. But also, the servant's ministry matches Christ's earthly and heavenly ministry in the order in which it's played out in Christ's life. There are the early years growing up as a tender plant, verse 2, in obscurity and poverty. He lived in Nazareth. There is his life of rejection by men, his violent death, his humble submission to that death, his burial with the wicked and a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. His resurrection onto prolonged days with his posterity following after him. His ascension and administration of his spoil to many, and his ongoing intercession for transgressors. No wonder one commentator says, it looks as if Isaiah 53 had been written beneath the cross upon Golgotha. The servant's life foreshadows Christ's life, from his earthly life to his heavenly session and intercession. And now, with the light of the New Testament shining back on Isaiah 53, we hear the Father say to us, behold my servant Jesus. And by the grace of the Spirit's illumining work, we see not the foolishness of it. We see the wisdom of it. We see the wisdom of God. Some years ago, my little nephew in Scotland was playing with his friend one day, a friend who wasn't from a Christian family, who didn't go to church, and he said to Sammy, your God's dumb. Just came out with it while they were playing. And Sammy replied, he's not dumb. He's the Savior of the world. This is who we have come to worship this morning. It may look like foolishness to the world. He may look dumb, and he was dumb when he died. But it is the wisdom of God. So let us join Alexamenos, and let us bow and worship our God. Let us pray. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his God, by his Son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Father, we pray that you would show us even more clearly the Lord Jesus. And seeing him more clearly, may we love him more dearly and follow him more nearly. And we ask this in his name. Amen.